I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexual immoral people, not all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, revile, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such one. For what I have to do with judging outsiders is not to those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you.
Good morning, church. So now you know this is going to be a bit of a loaded message today. It's been heavy on my heart this week because there's so many potential pitfalls with a text like this. For you and for me, I'm probably going to have to stick to my notes pretty closely today. But I do believe that this is God's word for us today, and I trust that he will encourage us, build us up with it, challenge us with it. Let me just enter in prayer with you. Father God, it's texts like these that make us nervous, and that remind us that you are holy. And both of those things are maybe good. God, you are holy. You are pure. And you have called your church to that pursuit of holiness. I ask that you would guard every single person here and myself from shame, that you would turn each of us to Jesus Christ, that we would find our rest in you. Amen. Do you guys like to fly? We'll start light. If you don't like to fly, I bet you still like to arrive at a nice destination, right? New place, new experiences, new food. Maybe you've got some people waiting for you you haven't seen in a long time. And so they're there to whisk you up from the airport and make you feel like a rock star. Or there's no one waiting for you, but there's a beautiful red convertible rental car waiting there for you. And so you pick that up, and that feels pretty good too. So even if you don't like the flying itself, you probably enjoy arriving at a destination. We all like getting away. For those of you who, like me, actually enjoy the process of flying, maybe you enjoy the feeling of being pushed back in your seat at the initial takeoff. You like taking in the bird's eye views as you're way up above the earth. You enjoy getting free, child-sized snacks, and then you get to relieve yourself in a child-sized bathroom. So it's not all good, right? But even for those of us like myself, who you actually like the experience of flying, none of us get on a plane to just fly, at least not a commercial plane, which is why you'll find it difficult to find a flight going from TF Green arriving at TF Green, from Boston Logan to Boston Logan. We're all trying to get somewhere. And we're all trying to get somewhere safely. And it's that last part that we're going to be emphasizing today, safety. So when you're flying, you bring stuff with you. We all bring different stuff, but you can't bring just anything with you, right? So You're probably familiar with sites like this. You see placards and little signs all over the place telling you what you can do and can't do, what you can bring and can't bring. And it's really quite the imposition. People telling us what we can and can't do, restricting, it's inhibiting. And yet, we know that no one forces us to fly, and so we get in line, right? We all submit to screenings, to their rules, submit to the baggage check, potential pat-downs, all of it, because we're more interested in where we want to get than the temporary feeling of being restricted or inhibited. And so even while we might have our doubts about what our bottled water or our 4-ounce snow globe is going to do to the structure of the plane, we submit to the rules because we ultimately are more concerned with the safety of everyone than the rights of the individual. We're more concerned with the security of the many. That's more valuable than the indulgence of a few. And so this is how we need to understand our text today. The church itself is en route to a determined destination, heaven. And we all come aboard with lots and lots of baggage. Personality, preferences, sin, lots of sin. But this text teaches us that some sin won't fly. That might not sit well with you. I don't like it either. But I'm starting to understand why it must be. It's because the safety and the sanctity of the whole church that takes precedent over any one of its members. To say it another way, the preservation of the church's character and its witness, that comes before any one of its members' reputation and rights. And so this text is a warning to us. And warnings like this are best given well in advance, which I expect this to be, a warning given well in advance. And it's a warning for me too. There are things that will get us booted from this flight. Not just snow globes. It doesn't mean we won't make another connection. Doesn't mean we won't arrive at our coveted destination. But it's definitely not the preferred route. And so we want to avoid that at all costs. It's actually quite an ugly situation that Paul is writing into. We read verses 9 to 13, but the scene really starts at verse 1. Before we get into the specific context, I'll just point out, Paul, he had planted this Corinthian church. We know that from Acts 18. So naturally, for Paul, there was a lot at stake for them. These words that he was giving them, he felt them as he was writing them. Earlier in the letter, he makes his special concern known for them when he said, "You may have a lot of teachers, a lot of preachers and guides, but you only have one spiritual father." That was in chapter 4, verse 15. And he was referring to himself. Like a good father, he loved his church enough to warn them and to discipline them when they needed it. And the verse that comes before that, 4:14, "I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children." And there are a lot of warnings in Corinthians. When you see your child approaching a fire, you don't stand idly by and see how they'll handle it. I wonder if they're flammable. No, you call out to them. And Paul is calling out to the Corinthian church. And it's not the first time he's called out. Verse 9 tells us he's wrote to them about this type of stuff before. And now he's just having to clarify it. So this isn't his actual first letter to the Corinthians. While we don't have that letter, apparently we don't much need it because he's having to say everything again and draw it out in great detail. But now he's got to re-explain the principle over the course of a real life example. So what has happened? Verses 1 through 8. Basically, there's been an inappropriate sexual relationship in the church. It's bad enough that it's not even typically found, we see this in verse 1, it's not even typically found in the surrounding Roman pagan culture. I'm just going to tell you, from doing an entry-level study into Roman culture, that's a really low bar. Infidelity, sexual exploits, at least for men, they were not an issue, really. And when I say they weren't an issue, I mean it was both common and widely accepted for men to be, for men to have infidelity, for men to seek a prostitute, the list goes on. But every culture has its limits. This church member had apparently even crossed those bounds by engaging in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. We know it wasn't his own mother because of the way Paul writes he had his father's wife, rather than just saying he had his mother. Okay? We don't know what's happened to the father. Could have died, gone away. And actually, we don't know much about the stepmother either. So it would seem that she wasn't a member of the church because she's never addressed. And as Paul makes it clear throughout our passage, it's not the church's job to judge the world. It's to judge itself. It's to hold itself to its own standard, not to apply that standard to anyone else. And so the only people who are addressed is the church member who won't get in line and the church who won't take it seriously. So we know there was a relationship. The relationship was inappropriate. It wasn't addressed by the church in a meaningful manner. And the result is that that wound festered. Paul warns in verses 6 and 7 that sin has a molding effect. You leave mold on fruit, even if the rest of the fruit, really shiny, really nice, it looks great, can bite all around it. If you leave that mold, it's going to extend to the rest of the fruit. And if that fruit is in a basket, like you are in the church, it spreads to the whole basket. So in verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? He's not even talking about yeast. It's less than that. It's after an initial batch of bread is made, the leaven is just a little bit of fermented dough that's left over. And even that fermented dough will cause the next batch to be puffed up and proud and arrogant, and for the disease to spread. And so the issue needs to be dealt with seriously. So why hasn't it been dealt with? Especially if it's culturally somewhat taboo. I don't know how the text doesn't make it clear how resistant the culture would have been to this act, but we know it crossed normal bounds. And when we look at Roman law, it seems that it also would have transgressed Roman law. But that was not something that was uncommon, especially regarding sexual exploits. So the church either had a sense of corrupted freedom and entitlement, putting itself under somehow lower standards than the world, or because there was some type of patronage or favoritism or partiality. And so they're not dealing with it. Now, I want to point out just quickly for some of you, especially because it's the Pew Bibles that have this. So throughout chapter 5, instead of the words sexual immorality or sexually immoral person, if you have any new American Standard, it translates that as just immoral or immoral persons. And it does that pretty much throughout the New Testament. And while the New American Standard Bibles are great, readable, really literal Bibles, I just think they happen to miss it here. And there's a couple of reasons. If you look at chapter 6, verse 18, the same words show up. And when you translate it as just immoral, the verse becomes nonsensical. Following on an example of potential prostitution, verse 18 says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral sins against his own body." If you just take that to be immoral, it ends up having no meaning. Flee immorality, because every other sin a person commits outside the body, but all sin would be immorality. And so I just think they missed it there. So I just wanted to highlight that for you. Now the two words that rest behind these, I try not to bring up Greek words too often with you, but I think they're words that you'll recognize. And so the two words that rest behind sexually immoral and the act are pornos and porneia. Sound familiar? Yeah, we all get it. So it's pretty obvious the sexual manner of the instruction here. Now, those terms, pornos, porneia, they had a literal meaning at this time of meaning dealing with prostitution. So that was the literal sense that was carried with the word. However, the New Testament, it's widely attested, the New Testament, when it uses those words, it's using it in a more broad spectrum. So anything that is deemed sexually inappropriate in the church would utilize this word. So it's taking on a more broad sense. And that's why Paul can say in verse 1, he's not talking about prostitution. He says, this particular instance or this particular type of porneia is so grievous. And that's because that word can apply to a broad spectrum of sexual sin. Okay. So there's this grievous thing that's happened in the church. It's not been dealt with. So what is the response? It's hard for me to even say it. Purge them. Purge the evil from among you. It's the general rule is given to us in verse 13, purge the evil person from among you, and that applies to the extended list that Paul gives in verses 10 and 13 or 10 and 11. And then in this particular example of this man in an inappropriate relationship, in verse 2, he calls the church out for being arrogant and callous and says, you rather should have mourned like someone's died. He uses the same word that we would see otherwise in the New Testament for grief related to death. You should have mourned like someone's died, not celebrated it. Like, we're the church. Grace covers all. It's all good. It's arrogant. It's not our right. Let him who has done this be removed from you. It's so heavy. Importantly, Paul makes sure the church does this together. So if we read verses 2 to 5, and you are arrogant Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled, all of you together, not a backroom deal, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, in your worship service, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I don't think the point can be stressed enough. Church discipline of this manner needs to be done in a spirit of unity, however difficult. It's absolutely brutal to carry out. It's brutal to see done in other churches. But if it's done in the dark or behind closed doors, to protect people, in the end, it actually does not protect. The wound doesn't close, and each individual member in the congregation is made vulnerable to take sides. And so this type of church discipline has to be carried out in unity. Do we like to do that? I hope not. There would be something perverse in us if we enjoyed the experience. But when it needs to be done together. Which begs the question, when does this need to happen? There's not a clear answer. Even if we look at the list he gives us, there's not a clear answer of at what point this needs to be done. And I'm not going to invent a problem for us. We are given a short list of sins that I think he is trying to say are public sins. They affect our public witness. They affect our character as a church, but also how we are perceived. And if those things are poisonous or persistent enough, they merit our attention and may require that we purge the evil from among us. In short, we are told to take serious sin seriously. To take serious sin seriously. I'll come back to that because I know that will not sit well for a lot of you, and it doesn't sit well for me. We also know that this is not the only scripture that deals with serious sin in the church. So we'd be wise to acknowledge that there is a restorative principle given all through the New Testament. And it actually seems to be the preferred method. So in Galatians, it says, as you see here, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." It's important to note that that example, that text, it comes up after actually a much longer list of vices from Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. And among seemingly everything else that it lists, it includes this word, porneia, the sexual immorality. And so restoration is an option for sexual sin. And I think I need to take a pastoral moment to just say, if you are struggling, not taking license, but if you are struggling with sexual sin or porn use, if you're sitting there getting nervous, trying not to be noticed, if you've been trying to manage it or hide it, there is nothing more dangerous for you than to stay in hiding. Nothing. I speak from experience. Don't stay hidden. Confess. Seek accountability. Seek a way forward. It's not the end of the road. But do not go it alone, and do not stay hidden. You come as you are. Seek forgiveness and freedom. But going it alone, that is not the road to freedom. By the way, if any of you, and this might be easy to experience, if any of you are hearing shame as I speak today, you're not hearing that from me. That is your sin talking. We are not a shame community. And you are not too far gone until you have totally given up. Don't give up. Whatever sin you're carrying, all of us fight different temptation. And whatever it is, you'll fight it well when you fight it with the help of the church. Still, there appears to be limits to being restored to a specific local congregation. One limit is resistance. So the Matthew passage I have up here, if you continue on into verses 16 and 17, if an attempt at private restoration does not work, then you bring on a few other witnesses. And if that doesn't work and someone still doesn't turn, someone is still resistant, then that is the occasion of the church doing what needs to be done at Corinth. To link arms and with great grief to say goodbye. And it does seem that it's that lack of repentance, it's the arrogance, it's the boasting at Corinth that has really caused the problem here and resulted in this need of separation. However, I'm going to suggest that resistance, so a refusal to turn, it's not the only grounds for separation. There are legal and social situations which are egregious enough to warrant or even necessitate cutting a member off from the body. Even where repentance is shown by the individual, forgiveness is offered by the church, there is a limit to what the church can bear up. I'm not saying there's a limit to what Jesus Christ can bear up, but there is a limit to what the local congregation can bear up. And sometimes, grievous as it is, separation is called for. I don't have a scripture verse for that, but I have an example, and I don't even have to talk about it. I can just give you three words that will express the very real danger of botching this. The Catholic Church. Right? Restoration was chosen when purgation was needed. And the consequences are breathtaking. I'm not saying that they're alone. But there is a time where the church needs to purge. I said earlier that the church needs to take serious sin seriously. Did you have a problem with that? If you felt uncomfortable, I think that's good. Because there is actually no sin that God loves. There's actually no sin that God doesn't take serious. And every single sin carries with it the exact same eternal consequence. The immediate consequences, they vary greatly, but all sin works toward the same end. And if it's allowed to fester, if you let that mold grow, it leads to death every time. the Christian gospel is not that all the small sins can be covered, all the white lies, the little white lies, all the small things are covered because you try so hard and you're otherwise a good and decent person. Not the Christian gospel. Not the gospel. The Christian gospel says that every single selfish, proud, indulgent, rebellious thought, word, action is deserving of death. Every single one in isolation, not the sum of them, every single one. And so we are never quick to judge one another. But the gospel also says that each of those moments is covered and forgiven and washed and purged. Every wretched sinner like me, and I am, is redeemed and restored to God when they turn toward Jesus and turn away from their sin. Turn toward Jesus, turn away from your sin. But be sure, this turning, it is a lifelong, turbulent, messy ride. And the church can be pretty messy. And that turbulent, messy ride, among other things, it includes sin. Falling in sin, being forgiven. Falling in sin and being restored. Falling in sin and being forgiven. Falling in sin and being restored. Falling in sin. And sometimes being separated from your church. And that is a horrible outcome. Paul says we should grieve it like someone has died. But there is a still worse outcome. There is. And that is resisting God's call to repent and come clean, to come as you are, and to trust in Jesus. Because if you don't do that, the far worst outcome will be an eternal judgment that can't compare with what we're talking about today. Eternal judgment. And that threat of judgment is why we need grace so badly, all of us. Let me just encourage you, if when you read scripture, you are struck by shame and you feel like, wow, there is no way out of this. I am dead. Woe is me. You keep reading until you find God's grace. You keep reading. Even in this brutal text, the light of the gospel, the hope of God, it is within it. Look at verse 5 with me. What is all this about? Is it just the church trying to protect herself? Trying to look good? You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Hope is not lost for anyone. And the goal of cutting off a member is not that they be lost in shame forever. It's that they be shocked into returning to their Savior. The goal is never judgment for judgment's sake, shame for shame's sake, pain for pain's sake. The goal is a temporal shock for the sake of eternal salvation. Just be reminded, church, that not all sin shocks, but all sin kills. we too must continue coming to God as we are, turning from our sin and turning to Christ. The hope of the one cut off from the community is that when the church arrives at its destination, they will look back and see that the cut-off member has caught another flight. That is the hope. We can wrestle with this text all day, be sick to our stomachs as I am now, with even the thought, the hypothetical thought of putting it into practice. But we should ultimately take heart that the end game is not to crush, but to save. And no sin, however depraved, is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. And so while the preservation of the church's character and testimony takes priority over, yes, the reputation of the individual, the individual is never lost for the sake of the whole, but rather guarded against being wholly lost. The individual is never lost for the sake of the whole, but guarded against being wholly lost. The local church, it's true, may not be able to carry every burden out there and shoulder every shame, but Jesus has shoulders broad enough for all of us. We all have baggage when we come to Jesus. And for those of you who are not brand new to a relationship with him, you probably know by now that Jesus does not screen everything out up front. If he did, nobody would ever get on board. We are all messy people. Me? I never had an anger problem, really. Never had extended fits of jaw clenching, didn't have pent-up internal rage. I didn't have imaginary arguments where I said terrible things. It didn't show up on the TSA screen. But then I had kids. And I don't say this lightly. I really don't, because in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he said the one who feels anger and hatred towards someone is like someone who has murdered them, but under the cover of their own heart. But I hadn't seen that before. Jesus let me board with a lot of baggage. He let you board with a lot of baggage. Praise God for that. And when you're faced with that baggage, when he shakes it loose, you can do one of two things. I can say, you know, I never really had an anger problem, but then I had kids, which puts the fault on them. Or I can tell the truth. I can acknowledge that my anger is a part of me that God wants to work out. And I simply hadn't exhibited such clear symptoms yet. And Jesus is screening that out right now in me. And he's screening stuff out right now in you, mid-flight. It's not because those sins aren't horrible. It's not because they're not dangerous. Not because they're not deadly. Because God, in his mercy, knows our frame. That if he would screen everything out up front, no one could ever board. If God needed us to change like a light switch, we can be sure that he would have to kill us first. But consider what he did instead. He flipped the switch on that whole idea when instead of killing all the sinners, he took the only perfect eternal Son, and cut him off, purged him from heaven. Let him hang on a cross so that we can get off ours. That is our God. We walk the Christian life with a lot of baggage. Through different means, often through turbulence, God shakes it loose. And as he does, we can try to hold it or hide it or manage it. But what God is asking us to do, to come forward with it as we are, confess it, seek accountability, and in the end, rely on his grace. And the goal of the Christian life is not to get away with as much as we can, to try to sneak something on the plane. The goal is to live a life surrendered to a good God who's actually got the best for us. Let me encourage you with a psalm that has been a blessing to my broken heart. It's a bit long, but we could use it. This is Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not even deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenants and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.